Well, congratulations. We are about halfway through our series Egypt to Israel, studying the journey of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. And I love this series because it's a section of the Bible that really does not get a lot of press. And that's, it's kind of sad in a sense, but it's exciting because there's room for growth. There's room for learning, and I'm learning a ton, and I get excited. The Pentateuch, the first five books, of the Bible are so critical. That's like the foundation for understanding the rest of the Old Testament. And so when you skip the Pentateuch, when you skip some of these books like Leviticus, Numbers, it's kind of like reading a trilogy and you just ignore the first book and you pick up the second book and there's names and there's places and there's people and you're just trying to all figure it out. And so this is a critical thing to me. That's part of the motivation for covering this section of the Bible, because that's important for us in understanding the story of Scripture. So that's also part of the reason why we're moving quickly. Tonight we're covering several chapters in the book of Numbers, but to me this pace is good because the overall big picture is really important. It's really important for us to understand this part of the Bible, to understand the rest of the Bible. Let's remember where we've been. Y'all did great on the test last week. Exodus can be divided into three geographic places in Egypt. They're on the journey, they're at Mount Sinai. And they're here, as we saw, for 1 year. And we're going to kind of see where the text kind of proves that tonight. They're here from Exodus 19 all the way through to Numbers 10. Then we studied the book of Leviticus. Remember, the second half of Exodus had, in that yellow there, that's talking all about the tabernacle and how this thing should be built and then how it was built. But at the end of Exodus, Moses cannot enter into the tabernacle. And it's kind of like, wait, why? Like, this whole tabernacle has been built. And the very first words of Leviticus, the next book, were this, that God spoke to Moses from the tent. In other words, God's inside the tent, and he's speaking to Moses who's outside the tent. And Leviticus is all about how to use the tabernacle. And when you get to the end, now the Israelites, they've established priests. They know how to go out about serving God in the tabernacle. And the very first verse from the book of Numbers, which we're going to dive into now, is this. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." So Leviticus worked. Moses can now enter into the tent. And this is a great thing because now the Israelites can move on into the Promised Land. Now, let's kind of take an overview of the book. Last week we saw a video, and I love those videos. It kind of gives an overview. But remember, this book often gets overlooked in part because of its name. I mean, you read it and you go, this is just a list of census records. Like, is there any value in studying this? But that's actually not true. There's portions, like at the beginning, at the end, where there are census numbers. But number one, those have a reason and a purpose. And number two, most of the book is narrative. Most of the book is story. And so, the Hebrews called the book, Bar Midbar, or Bar Midbar. And that means in the wilderness. So this is a book that's about Israel's journey to the very edge of the Promised Land. And it's their stories. Here's how I've kind of divided up the book, into five sections. And these are geographic sections. Notice the two green portions here. These are two journeys. They travel from Mount Sinai to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And then the other journey, they travel from Kadesh Barnea to Moab, right on the edge of the Promised Land. So there's two journeys, and then there's three other locations. There's the first nine chapters, they're at Mount Sinai, and God's kind of giving them instructions for, hey, this is how we're gonna move out. This is how we're gonna go to the Promised Land. Then they travel to Kadesh, the doorstep of the Promised Land. Then things don't go so well. We'll go into this later, but they're wandering, for 40 years. And then they travel to the very edge of the Promised Land, and the last large portion of the book here is all about the time just before they enter into the promised land. Now, just kind of a note about my charts. These are not like authoritative. I have to say that there are other ways you can organize a book of the Bible. But it kind of helps me to put it in bite-sized pieces to see how this works. I want us to see that this book is important for us as Christians in 2019. That's important to us. You know, this book was not, Numbers was not written to you, but it was written for you, for your instruction. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to several of the stories that we're going to find in Numbers. And he refers to those stories and he says this. He says, "Now these are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did." Not to desire evil as they did. These stories, and I highlighted in red, like 7 red stories of rebellion. Okay, so Numbers is basically just a story of lots of rebellion, God disciplining, and yet showing grace. That's what this book is all about. Let's kind of overview some of these rebellion things. In chapter 11, the people complain about the food. Fire comes from the Lord and consumes them. Then in chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam complain and the Lord sends leprosy on them. Then in chapter 14, the spies bring back a bad report about the land. Moses is going to send spies into the land. You know the story. They come back. The people just rebel. Here they are on the doorstep of going in, and they rebel. So God sends a plague. Then in chapter 16, Korah rises up. He was a Levite, and he tries to form a coup. He gathers 250 of the leaders. They try to overthrow Moses, and God has the earth swallow him up. Then in chapter 20, like, this rebellion keeps going throughout the book. Moses and Aaron, this is stunning. They disobey. I mean, Moses is the rock star up till this point, and he disobeys, and he's disqualified from the promised land. Then 21, the people grumble, and God sends fiery serpents. Then chapter 25, the people literally begin to worship Baal. The text says this, says that Israel, quote, yoked himself to Baal. These guys are rebelling against God. And so God sends a plague. So this book is a story about how Israel moves from Mount Sinai to the very edge of the promised land. It's a story of rebellion. And by the end of the book, you're wondering, how is Yahweh still with these people? Like, how is Yahweh still being faithful to these guys? But this book matters to us. And here's I think, why. This book serves as a monument, like a monument that is warning you of something. As I was thinking about this, an image came to mind. This is a monument, and it's for a tragic event. Maybe you remember the story of the ill-fated Donner Party. Group of pioneers, they suffered a devastating journey. They tried to take a shortcut, and many of their party end up dying. This is the monument to that trip. That's basically what the book of Numbers is for us. It's a monument reminding us of mistakes that have been made and telling us don't make these same mistakes. I say that because that's how the New Testament interprets the book. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10 as Paul talks about the stories we find in Numbers. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10. "I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." You can find that story in Numbers. "And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea." You can find those stories here. "And all ate the same supernatural food," talking about manna here in Numbers. "And all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And so you read about that here in Numbers 20. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness," chapters 14 and 26. "Now these are warnings for us." Okay, so here's it. Here's how this goes. Like, how on earth does the book of Numbers apply to us? Well, Paul is telling you, these are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Saints, do we ever desire evil? Yeah. Yeah, it's temptation. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do we ever love things more than we love God? Yeah. The people, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to dance. It's in Exodus, that story. We must not indulge in immorality as some of them did. Do Christians today, are they tempted with immorality? Yeah. And 23,000 fell in a single day, Numbers 25. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Okay, so I read that because I want us to see that there's value in studying these stories. There's value in studying this book because the Apostle Paul says these are warning lights to us and they teach us to avoid certain things. Okay, we're moving fast tonight. We've got a lot of chapters to cover, and so I apologize that we're moving so quickly. But it's time we leave Mount Sinai. Okay, Israel's been there for a year, and it feels like this study has been there for a year. So it's time for us to leave. But first, God's preparing them. And so this is important stuff, so we will cover these chapters, but we are going to follow the story of them leaving. So, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is, and here's the point, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies.'" So in Leviticus chapter 1, this is what you find. You find a census, but it's not just a general census, it's a census of their warriors. In other words, these guys are marching off to war, and they're counting their men. So the number of eligible men is roughly 603,000 men. Now, army is a strong word here. It's not, the picture is not like well-equipped Roman soldiers. Their government has given them all their armor. That I don't think is the picture. This is just the guys who are old enough to fight. Just kind of a side footnote here. The numbers are debated. Some people question, should we translate the word to be thousands or families? So is it 603,000 men or 603 clans or families? There's a whole academic debate there. But the point is that this is a large group of people. If you translate it thousand, that would probably mean there's about 2 million Hebrews. And they are preparing to fight. That is the idea here. I think you can kind of see this in chapter 2 as it talks about the arrangement of the camp. God has specific ways that each tribe is supposed to be organized as they march into the promised land. And in fact, in chapter 2, it keeps saying that there are standards that they are to be under. Like they're literally carrying their standards marching into the promised land. These first 10 chapters kind of remind me of the approach going up to D-Day. Like, there's a lot of preparation for this invasion. And this is training, it's instruction. So chapter 2, God talks about the arrangement of the camp, how everything is to be organized. Then, in chapter 3, there's a census of the Levites. And of course, these are the priests. And there's instructions in chapter 4 for each kind of sub-family of the Levites. So there's three different kinds of families. There's the Kohathites. These are all three sub-clans of the Levites. Kohathites. Then there's the Gershonites and the Merarites. So chapter 4 goes into depth and it discusses each of their different jobs. So the Kohathites, they're in charge of transporting the physical things of the tabernacle. So like the actual Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, things like that. God makes it really clear when these move, they've got to be covered up. Like you take the veil of the tabernacle and cover up the Ark. In fact, if a Kohathite was so much to presumably lift the cloth and look underneath just to get a glimpse of the ark, that would mean the death penalty. God is serious about this stuff. There's going to be a guy coming up in chapter 16 from this subsection of Levite named Korah, and he's going to try and raise a rebellion. Then there's the Gershonites, and they're tasked with carrying the cloths of the tabernacle. This thing is a tent. And then there's this last group, the Merarites, and they're carrying all the poles, right? So this is an incredible tent that God makes, and there's specific instructions on how all this is to be carried into the promised land. Then we come to chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5, God gives more laws. How do you deal with sin? There's a lot in this chapter that discusses how to deal with adultery or the suspicion of adultery. Some odd foreign things to us here. But I think the important point is this. God takes adultery seriously. You know, I was thinking about this. Isn't it amazing that Yahweh is so concerned with the private lives of the people? I mean, maybe you got 2 million people here, and God's bringing this nation into a new place. Like, doesn't God have, like, bigger fish to fry than worrying about marriages? No. No, he doesn't. God cares deeply about the personal holiness of his people. God cares deeply about that, and God cares deeply about our personal holiness. Adultery or lust is not just between you and your spouse, it's between you and a holy God. Chapter 6 discusses laws for a Nazirite vow. This is a vow that people would take to express their dedication to God. Or perhaps they're praying for something to happen. It's probably likely that the Apostle Paul took a Nazirite vow as he approached Jerusalem. Of course, who else is a famous Nazirite from the Bible? Real strong guy. Samson. You look at the Nazirite vow. Here's the things chapter 6 kind of goes into. You couldn't drink alcohol while you're under this vow, or vinegar, or grape juice, or grapes. Nothing grapey, basically. Nothing grape. No grape seeds, nothing. No hair cutting. Men and women both could take this vow. Couldn't go near a dead person. By the way, Samson, terrible Nazirite. Like, all of this stuff he's breaking. As we come to the end of chapter 6, we find something. I'm reading through, and I just found this little section. I was like, wow, that is really cool. God gives instructions for a specific prayer that Aaron and the Levites were to pray over the people. And you know this prayer. I think it's almost like the Lord's Prayer of the Old Testament. This is what God instructs Aaron to pray. Listen to this. This is what Aaron prays over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You know, I love this book of the Bible because there's so much rebellion, and yet God is saying, pray this blessing over the people and I will bless them. This is a great prayer, I think, to pray. It's a prayer for protection. It's a prayer for grace, a prayer for peace. Maybe not a bad thing to pray for your family. Okay, moving on to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is interesting. It's actually a flashback. It's a flashback to the book of Leviticus, events that took place in Leviticus. When the tabernacle was dedicated, each tribe had a representative come and bring a sacrifice. That's what chapter 7 is all about. And then we come to chapter 8. There are more laws for the Levites. Talks about the Levites' retirement age. By the way, 50 years old is when the Levites retire. That's not so bad, actually, you know? Chapter 9, we're almost leaving Sinai, I promise. We're getting there. Chapter 9, God has rules for, he's instructing the Israelites to observe the Passover. Okay, we looked at the Hebrew calendar last time, I think it was. I know it's small, but this is really helpful for me. Here's kind of where the Hebrew calendar begins, and here's Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we talked about all these feasts Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, Tabernacles. Those are all important feasts that God instructed the Israelites to keep in order to remember, like, every single year, every couple of months, there's another reminder. This is what God did for you. This is God's faithfulness to you. In chapter 9, it's that time now in the Hebrew calendar for them to celebrate Passover. Okay, so Passover is here near the beginning of the year. When did they first celebrate Passover? When they're leaving Egypt. Well, now they've traveled to Mount Sinai and they've been there a year, and so it's time to observe this, really, for the first time. It's been quite a year for the Israelites, right? But here they are at the end. Now, the chapter 9 ends with this. It ends with a reminder that God's presence is with His people. And it describes the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's still there. So picture in your mind the Israelite camp. In the center is the tabernacle, and above the tabernacle is this massive pillar of a cloud. At night, you look outside, and it's burning. Like, you doubt God's presence? You know, I was thinking, what would it be like if like that was above the steeple here at LBC? That'd be pretty amazing. You just see God's presence. And God ends up being the guide for Israel. When the pillar of cloud moved, well, then God was on the move. When it stopped, well, then they stopped. Get ready, because the pillar is about to move. So turn to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. Now, in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month. Okay, so I have like a little arrow roughly where this is at. Second year, you know, they left Egypt, so now they're in the second year, and they're in the second month, the 20th day. That's where we are. The cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, verse 12. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. Picture this movement. The people finally are marching straight up into the promised land. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, and now their promises are coming true. The Kohathites are moving the items of the tabernacle. The people are all lined up under their banners, under their standards. They start marching. The Ark of the Covenant goes on ahead of them. Look at verse 34. It says, "The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp." So can you picture this? Like, I just imagine their hearts are filled with excitement for the first time walking into the promised land. And like, for this one moment, everything is okay. Everything is going right. Verse 35 says this, "When it came about, the ark set out, that Moses said," so he prays to God, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it came to rest," he said, "return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." This is a big moment for these homeless desert nomads. You talk about momentum. I mean, they're ready. So they come to a place called Paran. Now, it's tough to track these people on a map, in part because there aren't like major cities in this part of the ancient world. Like Mike this morning showed a picture of a synagogue where we believe that Jesus taught, like right there. There's not a lot of ancient rubble in this part of the world, so it can be hard to track these people. Even Mount Sinai, there's a lot of debate over where is Mount Sinai. But here's what I thought was interesting. There is kind of a general consensus about where the next stop is. It's a place called Kadesh Barnea. Let's try to take a flight, and let's start back in Egypt, and we'll remember where the people all have gone. So the people, we zoom into Egypt, the people leave Egypt and they cross the Red Sea. Massive miracle that the Old Testament just remembers all throughout. They cross the Red Sea and there's miracles of God providing for them water. And then they, if this is where we assume Mount Sinai is, this is where they move and God provides for them manna. And they're just like, how are they going to eat in the middle of the wilderness? Well, God's providing food for them constantly. Eventually they head inland to Mount Sinai, perhaps even through a wadi like this. You can kind of see the gully. That's one possible route that they took. And they land at Mount Sinai, and here's where they are likely for a year. But when it's time for them to leave, they begin marching north. North this way. You can see the Dead Sea up here and Israel and the Promised Land. And they come all the way up to a place here. It's hard to see, but Kadesh Barnea. This is where most people agree they landed. And it's interesting. Right here, there's like a little oasis almost for them. Here's some pictures of what it looks like today. So it's like wilderness, but even today, you can see there's like this little green patch for them to be. So I want you to notice where they are. Like, you have the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. This is the Promised Land. They are on the doorstep itself, right here in Kadesh Barnea. But before they get there, on the way, in chapter 11, we find something like a flashback. By the way, before, let me go back to here. I love learning about history. I love learning about D-Day, you know, the largest seaborne invasion in history. Masses of Allied forces get ready to cross the English Channel. This moment, on a much smaller scale, is similar. They're all getting ready. This is it. The time has come. But before they've arrived, in between, something happens. Something devastating. And it happens in chapter 11, and we're going to end halfway through chapter 11 tonight. On the way, something happens. We hear now from the people of Israel. Now, someone needs to check me on this, because I didn't read this in a commentary. This is just from my own study. But I think the last time we hear quoted words from the Israelites was Exodus 32. Okay, the last time we're going to hear some quotes from the Israelites in Numbers 11. I think the last time we hear quoted words was in Exodus 32 when they said this. Let me keep going. All right, Exodus 32, last quoted words. This is when they make the golden calf. Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And then this, they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Israel isn't doing so great with what they're saying. We come now to Numbers chapter 11. They're finally marching. And listen to the words that they say. It says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Have you ever been caught talking about somebody behind their back? And then they pop in all of a sudden and you feel embarrassed. This is worse than that. These people are complaining in the presence of God. They can see the cloud of the pillar of cloud. They can see the pillar of fire at night. His tent is right there and they're grumbling. They become like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. These people, it's like the guy waiting in back of you at the grocery store who starts complaining really loud so that the cashier can hear about how bad the service is. That's what this is like. They're complaining. It goes on, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. But that is not the only rebellion in chapter 11, because the next verse says this. the rabble who are among them. All right, that idea of the rabble that is among the Israelites keeps coming up. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 to not desire evil? They serve as a warning to us. They had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at except this manna." They are literally complaining about a miracle. This manna is their lifeline, and they're basically saying, "God, this miracle's not good enough for us. It doesn't taste good enough for us." I don't know, so I think God provides so much for us in life, and yet sometimes we look at it and we say, "God, that's not good enough for me." Boy, we can be caught complaining. There's a difference, I think, between praying and complaining. There's a difference between pouring out your heart to God in honesty and complaining. Complaining as this component of blaming God. We're going to finish up this story next week, but I want to end with some thoughts of application. Here's the deal. There's tough stuff in life that we face, and that should not be minimized. We shouldn't read the Bible and come away with the idea of, "Well, my pain should just go away." No, we shouldn't minimize very real discomfort and pain. There's tough stuff we face. But there's a difference between pouring out your heart to God and complaining and blaming God. Saints, when you face pain and discomfort, what you really face is a choice. How am I going to process this pain? The Israelites faced real discomfort. Don't diminish that. But they chose the path of complaining and blaming God. There is another path. It's the path of pouring out your heart to God. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 62. This is an amazing path. When you face difficulty, when you face sorrow or pain, Psalm 62 gives another way. Look there in verse 5. Psalm 62:5. "My soul," looks like he's talking to himself. He's preaching to himself. "My soul, wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." And listen to verse 8. "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." God will be a refuge to you. Pour out your heart before Him. When we face pain and things don't go our way, that's very real stuff. But don't complain and blame God. Don't work yourself up in bitterness and convince yourself that God has failed you. Instead, pour out your heart before the Lord. I think that likely will involve tears at times. I think it's okay to be honest about your pain to God. But do so in the context of trust. The Psalm said, "Pour out your heart before the Lord, but trust in Him at all times." This is what the Israelites, they didn't do. They failed to do. So as we look at this book of Numbers, let's look at the warning signs. Let's look at the warnings that the Israelites made mistakes, but that's helpful for us in seeing what to avoid. This book serves as a monument to warn us against immorality, from doubting God's goodness, from insisting on our own way, and for blaming God when things are tough. I want you to continue reading in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, Paul had given all these examples of saying, these are their mistakes serve as warnings to us. Listen to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Listen to verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Listen, it's important to read the book of Numbers because as Christians, sometimes we can think, I'm all right. I don't need to worry too much about temptation. No, let him who thinks he stands take heed of these warnings that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. You know, God was faithful to the Israelites in the Numbers. He's faithful to us, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's pray. Dear God, as we walk through life and we face temptation and desiring evil at times, Lord, help us to take heed. Let us not become arrogant or cocky in our life, but Lord, instead in humility recognize our dependence on you, and Lord, that you would guard us from sin. So Lord, be with us this week, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.